We're in the marathon race through the Gospel of Luke, and today we're hitting about the 6 mile marker. And in the episodes that we're going to look at today are the events. There's no other way to color it but an all-out attack on religion. So when I thought about what to do to maybe take a look at the things that man has done in the name of religion, the title of the little video or of the outline, I think it kind of sets the stage for that. I graduated from high school in 1969. I know it's hard to believe, you know, looking. but I'm always amused when people today watch the news or talk about the world and say, man, it has never been this bad. Well, I got news for you. You know, in the 60s, when I was a kid, 61 or 62, in the seventh grade, the Russians put some missiles in Cuba. You know, right there off the coast of Florida, and we had air raid drills in seventh grade. We had to hide under our desks when the alarms went off. And, you know, President Kennedy was assassinated in 63. And later that decade, Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy were killed, and big deal. And wasn't that long ago when African Americans couldn't drink out of the same water fountain that I could. Strange decade. Black Panther riots. Vietnam War was very, very unpopular. The first war ever to be shown on television every night on the news, you know. And so Bob Dylan was my choice for today because in that generation, in our generation, he was the voice of protest. He was the voice that pointed his finger at the events of the world, not afraid to call out the insanity, not afraid to call out the integrity and character of leadership. The difference, he didn't have many answers, but he certainly could see the problems and the unrest from that generation, of which I was a big part of. I'm not going to tell you my resume, but I did a few things. But if we flash forward or flash backwards, I guess, to the gospel, Jesus is on the scene, and he is pointing his finger at the hypocrisy of the day. He's pointing his finger at the shallow religion of the leaders of the Jews. So we're going to get into that today. Don't think for a minute I'm comparing Dylan to Jesus, just the point, hopefully. But I'm Marcel Bouillard, by the way, one of the elders here, and I fill in for Dennis from time to time. I've done it 3 times in the last 12 months or so. I've brought the Grateful Dead to church, George Costanza, and Bob Dylan. I'm running, the bucket list is getting short. But in my day job, I work for Acadiana Bottling, the Pepsi and Dr. Pepper group. Just got back from the annual Pepsi convention, which is an absolutely glorified brainwashing time. By the way, you can't drink that poison that starts with C and ends with E. That's part of the brainwashing. But at these meetings, every time I go, whether it's a national meeting or a local meeting, regional meeting, Pepsi is well-trained to brainwash, and so they've got some catchphrases, you know, and every time we go, you can book it. Every 20 minutes, here's a big bet. Here's a big bet. Big bet could be some new Mountain Dew flavor, some new can. It's a big bet. So I'm going to steal that, even though I hate it. But here's a big bet for today. Here is one of the big things. I didn't put any fill-in-the-blanks on your outline, so take notes if you want, but write this down. Big bet. The big bet is this: Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's as simple as that. And so when we get into this conflict, this aggressive conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, it's all about that. It's still about that today, by the way. Let me give you just a tiny bit of catch-up background so that we're all on the same page. The events of the last few chapters in the Gospel of Luke bring us to this point. Jesus had gone home to Nazareth, which didn't go well. You know, he showed up as Joseph's son and not the Son of God. They couldn't take that. They couldn't understand it. So he left, and he relocated to the region of Capernaum, which becomes almost a home base to him. And these events take place in and around that region. Last week, Dennis covered 3 miracles that Jesus did in that area. Miracles are incredible. I mean, miracles pointed clearly to Jesus being something different, clearly pointed to him being God, you know, which presented a huge challenge to the audience, to the leaders of the day, for a huge reason. And the reason was this, and this is another sermon for another time, but what the Jews expected the Messiah to be was not the Messiah that came, even though the very scriptures that the scribes taught, the very scriptures that Jesus picked up himself in the synagogue and read from the book of Isaiah, pointed to a Lamb of God, pointed to a suffering servant. They wanted and expected a conquering king. Now, they're going to get him later. We're all going to get him later, trust me. But that was unacceptable to them. And that's the background here. So as Jesus, in the last chapter that we looked at, the miracles he did, one key thing. He went to the seashore, taught, had Peter put the boats out, caught a zillion fish. Miracle. Startling miracle. Went down the road and had a leper. The scriptures say covered with leprosy, so like really, really funky. You know, and Jesus did the unthinkable and put his arms around the leper and then healed him. So he's actually already called out sacred things. But the third miracle that he performed, which leads us into today's episode, is that in a house, he was teaching lots of folks. And because he had already healed people, people were coming to him for healing. So four friends, as you remember last week, brought a buddy on a mat, a paralyzed fellow on a mat, to have him healed. And the crowd was so big, the house was so full, that they couldn't get their friend before Jesus. So they did this weird thing where they, on great faith, crawled up on the roof, cut a hole in the roof, dropped the friend down. And Jesus did something very different before he healed him. And this is the springboard for today. What Jesus did to the paralyzed fellow was to tell him that his sins were forgiven. This was a foreign concept to the Jewish leaders and religious leaders of the day because personal forgiveness was not what they taught, not what they believed. They believed in atonement as a nation, that a priest, the high priest, would go on behalf of the people for forgiveness. What Jesus brought in that situation was personal forgiveness. And then, of course, he healed the paralytic. And we pick up the story from that point forward as Jesus walks out of this house where he healed someone, and he has an encounter with Matthew. And we'll pick up there. So if you grab your Bible or your app, whatever you got with you, chapter 5, verse 27. I got to tell you, last night I'm not very smart. Last night I got my iPad out and I learned two things I didn't know before yesterday. I found out how to make the letters really big, and I found out how to keep this thing from turning off every 2 minutes. So I was really proud of that. Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, well, the after this is what I just told you. After he healed the paralytic and forgave his sins, and forgive the sins being the most important part. After this, Jesus went out. Went out means down the street, down the road. Went out from the house and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Levi is Matthew. The names are interchangeable. He had two names, kind of like Chuck Reeves, two names. Levi, Matthew, sitting at his tax booth. Jesus spoke, "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect, their denomination, pick a word, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, and this is big, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's take a look at this calling of Matthew. So, context, I just led up to that. Jesus at this point is not a well-kept secret. Everyone's talking about it. You don't fill three boats and sink them with fish and heal a leper and heal a paralytic and cause a stir and not be talked about. Jesus was not a well-kept secret. And that's important to know as Matthew meets him on the road, or he meets Matthew on the road. And two, Jesus was very confusing. He was very confusing because as a nation waited for redemption, they had to ask the question, could he be the Messiah? And if he is the Messiah, is he God? Because he sure doesn't look like God. Sure doesn't dress like God. Doesn't not what I expected God to be. Confusing. So anyway, here's Matthew's story. If you look on your outline, I wrote, Matthew was a man who had sold out. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the Romans had set up a system, a little mafioso kind of system, a little pyramid scheme kind of system, actually, in that they extracted taxes from their dominated regions that they governed. What they would set up is they would go in and sell, for lack of a better word, a franchise. So for example, if I was a big shot in Jerusalem or wherever, in Capernaum here, and someone had that territory, someone owned the tax rights to that territory, and what Rome expected from that guy was a percentage or a dollar amount, whatever it was, and whatever he could raise in excess of what Rome expected was his to keep. It was a profit center. And so what they had was were franchise owners who franchised out little tax booths. So the tax booth guys were the guys who collected from the Jews both the right amount and an extorted amount, and they had to remit a portion of that to the franchise guy who remitted it to Rome, a little pyramid scheme. The deal with Matthew was, and the guys like Matthew, they were the guys on the street who the leg breakers, the guys that were confronting the Jews and actually taking their money. He was not well-liked, obviously. So a man who had sold out, a Jew by birth, who had sold his people out to work for the franchise guy, collecting taxes to go to Rome, and made a bunch of money doing it. That's who Matthew was. Now, I can't prove this because the scriptures don't expand that far, but I think it's a pretty, pretty good assumption that if, in fact, word had gotten out, and I say gotten out because it had just happened, that Jesus offered personal forgiveness for sins, personal forgiveness. And Matthew is that guy, the guy I just described to you who is eaten up with greed and life and miserable, probably miserable. And the reason I think that's true is his immediate response to Jesus. Here's the second time I'm going to use this, so I apologize for my own hatred for the word. Another big bet. This big bet is this. Jesus is the pursuer, but he pursues those whose hearts are willing. And that's a strange statement because how would he know? Well, because he's God. And it's not rocket science. So Jesus pursued Matthew. Jesus is walking down the road and pursued Matthew, but Matthew was waiting. He may not have known he was waiting. He probably was afraid to even think about looking Jesus in the eye because he knew what he had become. He knew that he had sold out. And yet here came Jesus, miracle worker, offering forgiveness and calls out to Matthew from his tax booth, "Come and follow me." And the scriptures are real interesting because it says that Matthew dropped everything. Now, this is different from Peter, actually. If you go back to Peter, when Peter was in the boat and Jesus had him catch all the fish and said, "Come follow me," well, Peter followed him, but Peter also went back to fishing later, as you remember. Well, Matthew wasn't going to be able to go back to his old job. What he gave up was lots of money and lots of position, although corrupt. He gave it all up to follow Jesus. It's a real important point. The big bet I just laid out, that Jesus is the pursuer. If you follow Scripture, it's always the case that Jesus is chasing folks. He's always chasing folks who want to be caught. He's chasing sinners. He's chasing people who need forgiveness. So if you fast forward to today, this is a little application point that's not on the outline, but that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. Jesus is still the pursuer. The difference is, how does he pursue in this day and age? And that's where we come in, right? That's where the church comes in. I hesitate always to talk about personal experiences, and I'm not going to give you my whole salvation story testimony because it's really long and it's probably really boring. But there's one thing in it that always struck me. Is that in that time in my life, I was practicing as a CPA. I had a lot of clients. I was doing really well, and of course, in my own mind, I was perfect. You know, I was a pretty self-righteous person, although I didn't know it. You know, I was real concerned about my own character and integrity. At that time in Lafayette, it was early '80s. Things were just going crazy over here. I mean, lots of money, oil field money was everywhere. People were looking to save taxes and skirt the deals, and people were and attorneys were putting deals together that, in hindsight, were pretty shady. But we could all tax sheltered investments, all that stuff, and I got hooked up in all that stuff. Clients in it, me in it, mess. And of course, when that busted and went crazy, lots of lawsuits got filed, and I wound up in the middle of a lawsuit as a key witness because I became a whistleblower. That's another whole story. But in the middle of that, what started to hurt my heart so bad was that people might think poorly of me. I mean, it was really important to me. I mean, I'm talking about these Pharisee guys. Well, you know, we're all we're, me. And so getting back to the big bet, there was a client of mine. It wasn't a big client, but he was an aggravating client. And he wasn't really a guy that I didn't enjoy meeting with him. He was just pompous. I thought I didn't like him. But every time I met with him, it didn't matter if it was to go deliver a document. I got the gospel hit in the head. He hit me to the point where I would try to send people to see him. He never quit sharing the gospel with me, ever. And so when this lawsuit happened, and I'm sitting in court for 4 days, and every time they would ask some question that required something that I discovered, they would say, well, we have to wait till Mr. Bouillard takes the stand. Well, that's getting pretty tense. So the night before I took the stand, as God would orchestrate it only, I made contact with this man who had been pounding me with the gospel. And long story short, it was minutes later that I accepted Christ, right? My point being, not about me, but about Jesus being the pursuer through the church, you know? And so if you look at the gospel and look at Matthew, a man desiring forgiveness, you know, God is constantly in the salvation redemption business, you know? And that's another big bet editorial over here. But that's why Matthew, I believe, responded so quickly. Then the interesting part about Matthew is as soon as he leaves the tax booth and follows Jesus, gives up everything, it says he threw a party. Now, according to the scriptures and the description, it sounds like Matthew had a big house and threw a big party. You know, not a little house and a little party. And it says that the guest list was tax collectors and others. Now, who do you think the others were? I mean, if tax collectors, and they were the worst of the worst, got mentioned, but if we don't want to mention the other ones, who were the other people? Good grief. These were the lowest of the low that Matthew invited to his house to what? To meet Jesus. Does that blow your mind? And that's the story of Matthew, the tax collector, who left everything so excited, just found forgiveness, just found Jesus, has a party with his scummy friends to meet the Lord. Well, obviously, the religious leaders were appalled by that. I mean, that didn't resonate with them. That made them very angry. And Jesus gave them a very difficult answer. Jesus looked them square in the eye, and he said, I didn't come here for you. I came here for them. Yeah, I'm paraphrasing that. He said, I didn't come for the righteous, and that's righteous with quotation marks. I didn't come for the people who feel righteous. I came for those who know they need a doctor. You know, and that sets the stage for the next couple of episodes as Jesus begins what can only be understood as an all-out assault on religion of the day. That's why I did the video, right? Mark did the video. I gave him little pictures. He made a big video. But it's because we are capable of unbelievable things in the name of religion. We really are. So grab your scriptures again. App or Bible, whatever you have. And so as soon as that event's over, and I say as soon as it's over because the challenge that the Pharisees make against Jesus based on that event have to follow consecutively. So it probably was the same day where Jesus left Matthew's house that this happened. It had to be because of what happens here. So follow along. They said to him, they being probably the Pharisees' disciples. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment. And the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. When Dennis called me a couple months ago and asked if I would fill in late September, I knew we were going to be in the middle of a series, and I didn't know which passage I would wind up with. I was kind of looking for one of those, like, touchy-feely, easy ones like the prodigal son. You know, that's a home run. You can do that sitting down at your desk, you know. But if there's a passage in the gospel that I really had to admit that I never paid much attention to because I didn't understand it really well, was this one. You know, so I've had to do a bunch of digging this week, and what I found out was it's really not that complicated, but I'd over-exaggerated that in my own mind. But this is really a cool passage, and it's cool on a bunch of levels. It's cool in the first place because when you do a little bit of digging and try to understand what was going on with the Pharisees, they had taken fasting and made something different from what it was intended to be. If you look back in the Old Testament, there really is only one required day of fast, only one. And we call it Yom Kippur. They call it Yom Kippur. We know they call it that. But it's the Day of Atonement. There was one required day of fasting. But there's lots of other references to fasting in both the Old and New Testament. So it makes you ask the question, you know, what is fasting? So what the Pharisees had done, we'll answer that in a minute. What the Pharisees had done was taken, which they did with everything. They took that one thing from the Old Testament and made religious ritual out of it. It had gotten to the point by Jesus' time that Mondays and Thursdays were required fasting days. Just like their prayer times were scheduled, just like the Muslims, certain times of the day to prayer, fasting was required on Mondays and Thursdays, which helped me understand this passage because Matthew's party probably took place on a Monday or Thursday. Can't prove that, but that would explain why they're waiting outside watching what they're doing in order to challenge it because it broke their rules. Just a thought. The other thing about fasting is this, and I got to be honest with you, it's one of the things in my faith and Christianity that I haven't done much of because I never really understood it. You know, and that's why I didn't want this passage. When I would hear people talk about doing it, I could, well, what's the purpose? What's the benefit? And so I came up with my own little thinking that there's two kinds of fasting. There's ritual fasting and there's relational fasting. I made that up, relational fasting. And I said, well, what does that mean? Well here's, and Jesus was real clear about it. Jesus, and if you go back and through the Gospels and look at any references that he makes to fasting, he's very careful to point out, don't fast for show, for glory. Don't look like you're fasting. Don't tell people you're fasting. Don't dress up in old clothes like you're fasting. Don't cry about it. Don't whine about it. Don't say, big, you know, big holy man. And don't check a box, like Mondays and Thursdays are not fast days. But the flip side is, and here's what I've had to learn this week. So looking through the Old Testament, examples of fasting, they're usually related to times of grief, times of intense prayer, request. Daniel, for example, praying for his folks, people, you know. So it seemed like it was fasting in response to a situation, which is normal. But that still caused me to dig a little bit deeper. And here's what I got. I think that fasting, and it's not restricted to abstaining from food, by the way. I think that's what the most common one is. But if you choose to fast, it has to be related to removing from your time, your life, your day, two days, whatever the time frame is, the distractions of this world in order to be more in tune with the Lord. And it goes back to the big bet that we started with. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. So if you do fast, expect God to show up, right? If it's fasting because of a time of grief leading to prayer, a time of intercession leading to prayer, a time of praise or reflection leading to prayer. I think all those fit. Now to the garments and the wineskins, the ones I said I didn't understand. Jesus talks about a couple of things as he's explaining to the Pharisees why his disciples weren't fasting. First thing he said was, why would the people fast when they're with the bridegroom? Well, that's important. This is the first time, by the way, in the Gospels that Jesus talks at all about the bridegroom, bride of Christ thing. You know, and look, that is so cool. You know, and as you go through Scripture, especially when you get to the end of the book of Revelation and all things in between, lots of references to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to the relationship, the special relationship that Jesus has with his people, and particularly the church. And so when Jesus mentions this, the bridegroom, what he's talking about is when the bridegroom is there, I mean, it's time to party. It is time to celebrate. You are with the Lord. When he is taken away, and we just saw in the video that religion took him away, at least physically, at that time. So the apostles, I'm sure, at least for those 3 days between Friday and Sunday, were in a state of grief and loss. And we sit in a waiting period as well. And so as we, absent the physical presence of the Lord, but want to be in the spiritual presence of the Lord, I believe that's what fasting helps with. That's just me. Let's get to the two simple word pictures that Jesus uses, and that is the garments and the wineskins. What Jesus is trying to explain to the Pharisees, which I think is very applicable to us today, is that in those two examples, religion is obviously the old garment, and it's obviously the old wineskin, right? Or the old wine, I should say. It's the old wine and the garment. And so as he's trying to explain to these guys that the gospel, or the person of Jesus himself, cannot be used to plug a hole in an old garment. You can't take Jesus, can't take the gospel, and look at this old crummy religion with a hole in it and just patch Jesus in. It doesn't work that way. Jesus stands alone. Remember, religion, relationship. So as he's talking to these folks about the error of religion and the holes that are in it, he's trying to explain that the patch from the new can't patch the old. He goes a step further and he talks about wine. Now, I'm not a wine drinker, but I did a little studying as to how they did all these things. Kind of gross, actually. They would take a goat, cut his head off, skin it, sew it up, and make a goat skin, put wine in. But the wine skin and the wine would interact, right? So if you're making wine, it ferments, and when it ferments, it expands. And so if you take new wine, you better put it in a new wineskin because the new wineskin hasn't stretched yet. So you can take new wine, put it in a new wineskin, and as it stretches and expands, it fits together. But if you take an old wineskin that's already stretched to the max and you pour this new wine into it that hasn't expanded yet, it'll burst the wineskin. And that was a great word picture. It's got so many little nuances. You know, Christianity is an expansion. I mean, it is a growing expansion personally, and it has. It's spread across the whole world, but it wouldn't fit in the wineskin of the old religion. That's what he was talking about. He even made a cryptic comment at the end, and this is the part that you need to be haunted by. He also said that very often people who are accustomed to drinking the old wine, religious people, don't care to try the new wine. And that was particularly true of the Jews that he was confronting, but I'm afraid that it can be true of us as well. So just hold that thought. And I wanted to share this with you, a little detour. A while back, Joel had asked me to do one of those come up front and tell your God story things, you know. And I told him no, because I didn't have a real God story. People come up here and talk about great victories in their life over things I haven't had to deal with, or they've gone across the world to do stuff, and I don't have any of that stuff. So I told him, no, I'm not going to do that. So I guess I'll do it now. I moved to a new neighborhood several years ago, 4 years ago now. Time just flies. And I was pretty nervous about something. God put it on my heart. I hate using those words because people say, well, how did he do that? Did he tell you? No, he put it on my heart. I had an urge. I had an inclination, a desire to start a Bible study in this new neighborhood. Well, I live over at Lake Triumph out there, which is great. I'm about to retire, nice place, great. So I'm going to start a Bible study there. Well, that's crazy talk, you know, because on the one hand, I want anybody to like me, and I don't want to, you know, because I don't, you know, if I go play golf with these guys, I say, I don't want to make this more sell, you know. So I sucked it up, and I went to the general manager, and they said, sure, they embraced it. Well, we started about 3 years ago. In fact, one of the original members is sitting over there, my buddy Bob. He doesn't want me to say his name, but I don't care. He's over there. And we started, we had 4 or 5 guys, you know, and over the years, we've grown to 25 plus people, you know, and it's like, wow. It's not about bragging, it's not about me, but here's why I'm telling you this story. The guys that are in there, and I'll say more than half of those guys didn't have a clue about a relationship with Jesus. No clue. You know, so God brought them, they came, and we have interacted over so many issues of religion and relationship, and there's so much change going on because of the questions they're asking and the interaction that it blows me away. And so when I sit here and look at Jesus' statement about people accustomed to old wine won't try the new, I'm here to tell you that may be true still, but the guys that showed up on Thursday morning, man, it is remarkable what's going on. And it just blows my mind. That's a detour. Grab your scriptures, if you wouldn't, flip to chapter 6. We're going to cover the third episode this week, which is a Sabbath-keeping controversy. Now, I wrestled with myself. I didn't tell this story in the first service, but I'm going to tell it now because I come off kind of like a jerk in it. But I decided to send my kids to a Christian school a long time ago. A lot of pluses, a lot of minuses. That's another whole debate. And I wound up on the board of directors. And I wound up coaching. I coached all their teams. I coached junior high, high school. I coached. It was fun. Well, the first or second year I'm there, I'm on the board of directors, and I'm coaching the junior high basketball team. And, man, a bunch of my kids' friends came. We had a great team. And we got to, and so we win the league, and we're in the tournament, and we get to the championship game. And something happened, and the championship game was supposed to be Saturday at 6, and it wound up being postponed to Sunday at 2. No big deal to me, no big deal. I get a phone call at Saturday night, 10 o'clock, says you're not going to be able to play the game from the chairman of the board of the school. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, it's Sabbath. We can't play basketball on Sunday. I said, you out of your mind? I said, you know how hard we work for this? I said, we had a huge fight. Of course, and eventually I lost. I mean, you know, you got to submit, I guess, to authority. But I wasn't done with it. So at the next board meeting, which was 3 weeks later, I walked in and said, I just want you guys to know that last Sunday I got my video camera and I drove around your homes. And I watched you cut the grass. I watched you do this. I said, what's the deal? Told you, jerk. But it really goes to the point of this Sabbath-keeping story. Because what the Jewish leaders had done was take a day that God had set aside for great things, for rest and worship, and made it the worst day of the week. The Jews developed their own catechism. It's called the Talmud. I call it a catechism. It's a book of rules. It's about yay big. 24 chapters devoted to how to keep the Sabbath. 24 chapters. Exodus 20, go read the Ten Commandments. Got two sentences. 24 chapters. Here's some examples of what they could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. It'll blow your mind. They couldn't go more than 3,000 feet from home. But if they had to, they could take a string and tie it to the doorpost and extend the string, which would extend the doorpost, and then they couldn't lift anything that weighed more than a dried fig. But they could carry two things that weighed half of a dry fig. If you threw something in the air, you had to catch it with the same hand you threw it with. You couldn't light a fire, but you can't extinguish a fire. And that presents a problem. You couldn't take a bath because you might drip water in the floor, and that would be like washing the floor. That's what Jesus was up against. And so as Jesus went after that, he went after it with the sense with which God gave the commandment. The Sabbath was made for worship and rest, abstaining from work, period. And then he went pretty hard at him. You know, he asked him, is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath, which is a great question. And, of course, that stymies him because he's about to heal a man in the temple, and he's putting him on the spot, which raises the ante on the fight with religion. The last thing that Jesus did in this controversy over the Sabbath was make a bold statement. And he makes this statement multiple times, but this is the first one where he lays it on the table when he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Translation, I'm God. First time he said it that way. And of course, if you read the bottom of this verses we just read, that made them go ballistic. So those are the three episodes that we covered today. Now, three application points. The first one is that Jesus seeks those whose heart is open and whose spirit is willing. Outward appearances don't tell the whole story. In fact, sometimes just the opposite. Of course, this comes from the Matthew story. You know, Matthew would be the last guy that we would think would be worthy of the kingdom of God, right? Well, this past Thursday, I got a phone call from my friend Bob. He calls me, and he's one of the guys that I pointed to him a little while ago. He's over there. He was one of the guys, first guys to join with us in our Bible study on Thursdays. And by his own admission, you know, that time together in the scriptures has affected him greatly and changed his perspective on who the Lord is and his relationship. That's his story to tell, not mine. I just told it, I guess. But he called me Thursday with three bad news things. I mean, like, I got to tell you some stuff. I said, okay, what? Well, you know, he called me to tell me his sister had a recurrence of her cancer, which, you know, I hated to hear. Prognosis is not bad, but he called to tell me that. And then one of our buddies that we play golf with pretty often has another cancer issue coming up, and we felt, you know, two normal things that happen to older people, but they're just not good. But the third one was tough. There's a guy that we know well that lives out there that is an angry atheist. And that's interesting. It's like the professor from the God Is Not Dead movie. He's worse than that. You know, I mean, I invited him mistakenly to join our Bible study, which gave me an email a week cursing God. And I mean, he's a piece of work. He's a Vietnam vet who apparently, he was a medic in Vietnam. And I think those experiences have shaped his anger to the part where he can't fathom God, right? And so he's angry about it. Well, this past Thursday when I got the phone call, this guy's best friend jumped off the parking garage at Lafayette General on Thursday. And Bob called to tell me about it because Bob went to see him. And when he went to see him, he's got no answers, right? So the guy's got no answers. He's frantic. And Bob went to do what Christians do, went to love on him, even though it's hard to do with him. And so I got an email. The guy sent me an email, which I'm going to read it to you without identifying his name. That'd be wrong. He sent me this email Thursday night. I'm not going to name the guy that killed himself. So-and-so committed suicide yesterday. I was in his office Thursday. This is the atheist speaking. I was in his office Thursday, had a talk with him. He said he was depressed, couldn't sleep, eat, losing weight. He would go somewhere and not remember how he got there, but all the medical tests came back negative. When I left, I hugged him and told him that I loved him, and he said that I'd always been a very good friend. I saw no sign of this behavior. My other friend, I won't name him, had also seen him the same day and a day later. He was one of the most knowledgeable people that I've ever met. I could never bring up a subject he didn't know a lot about. He will be missed but not forgotten. You may forward my words to anyone who might have an interest. You know, and I got that, and I'm thinking as I'm preparing for this sermon that he very well may be a whole lot like Matthew the tax collector. You know, whatever jail he's put himself in, anger and regret and bitterness and depression and all the things that cause him to hold God at an arm's length and curse God, inside he may be exactly the guy that God's preparing. You know, and as I talked about Jesus being the pursuer in the Gospels and now the pursuer through the church, and I see my buddy sitting over there doing what God calls us to do, to go, not to go tell him about Jesus, but to go love him and hug on him, which is what he did. You know, so I see the gospel played out in real life the way that Jesus intended in the church. And I think that's just a weird story. I'm praying for this guy. He's hard to deal with, but maybe, just maybe. Second point on your outline application is that religion is one of Satan's greatest weapons, sometimes in very subtle ways. You know, I had Mark put this video together, and the video are the easier ways to see how Satan uses religion, right? Islam, radical Islam, I'm not about to get political, radical Islam and the atrocities that we see every day on the news will blow your mind. What man is capable of in the name of religion? Al-Qaeda, ISIS. The old days, the black and white days, the Ku Klux Klan with crosses burned in people's yard. Can you imagine the thinking behind that? What man is capable of? Those are easy to spot. And those are very deceptive. But here's what scares me more, are the subtle ways that Satan can use religion as a weapon. Here's some examples. I mean, look, I'm not picking on churches, but if you think I am, I don't care. They fill churches with 25,000 people to preach a prosperity gospel, to tell people what you can get from showing up over here. If you say the right prayer and you did, God will give you $1 million. That's crap. Can't say that in church. Legalism. You know, it's so easy to fall into my Sabbath keeping story with the school I sent my kids to. That was crazy. I'm not saying I was right. It was crazy. Rituals. Well, it's easy to look at the big denominational churches and point to all their empty rituals, but guess what? We got them too. We all got them. We got to be careful to not categorize and define our relationship with Jesus as religion in any way, shape, or form. And of course, the worst one are the ones that bothers me the most are the lookalikes. You know, I mean, how many people have watched a Mormon commercial and I say, there's some really nice people. They are. You know, so we got to be careful with that. And the last is this, and I'm going to end with this, and then because Joel told me, and I'm 2 minutes late. Even the best of us have a little too much religion. And here's my advice. You know, when you look in the mirror to check yourself, to see what part of you have lost on that big bet, you know, Christianity is a relationship, it's not religion. Ask yourself this one question. Is Jesus Christ part of your life, or is he part of your schedule? You know, ask yourself that question. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, I thank you that you gave us the opportunity for personal relationship and personal forgiveness. And Lord, as we process our own lives, we ask that you show us the way to be not just your advocate, but in a deep relationship with you. We know in confidence that we're able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.